verse 17 to verse 25. Now we continue our series of studies on missions. So this is a very brief summary of the book that has just newly come out. I'm sure it is quite detailed, but in this series of studies we are able only to cover the bare bones. This evening we come to teaching in the church. This is based on the third element of the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission given in Matthew 38, verse 18 to verse 20. There are three participles there: going, teaching, and baptizing and teaching. So these are participles. So going to make disciples, that was the first element. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that was the second element. Then the third element is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this third element is what we want to consider, but you note that this third element involves more than appears at first sight. It is just like the second element and also the first element. The first element, often people think that they go around preaching here and there, they have covered the first element. Actually, they have not. We have learned already that it means much more than that. Similarly, to baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit means more than that. To baptize has a meaning and a purpose. The meaning is that we are united to Christ by faith in His resurrection, in His death and resurrection. We have now new life. We want to follow Him. So there is a meaning to baptism. But there is also a purpose to baptism. The purpose of baptism is to introduce us into the membership of the local church. All churches through the centuries have agreed on.
Brothers, we are sure what the scripture teaches, and we accept the meaning that we have been teaching. But the purpose is agreed by all churches. But strangely, not all believers follow the teaching on the purpose. See? We tend to want to focus on the meaning, but not on the purpose. The purpose of baptism is that we get initiated, we get introduced into the membership of the local church. Then it involves, therefore, the founding of churches. If there's no church there, how do you become a member of that church? So there's no church. So if it is a pioneering situation, we have to baptize the people and covenant together as a local church. Then subsequently, others who are converted are added to the membership of that church. And that church is not just any gathering of believers. We know that a gathering of believers constitute a fellowship of Christians. So when we come to faith in Christ, we have the right to become the children of God. When two believers come in fellowship by mutual agreement, they can have fellowship together. But to become a church, there must be a covenant so that teaching can be given authoritatively, church discipline can be exercised, and we can together carry out what the Lord intends for His churches. It is God's plan to carry out His purposes through the local church. So you see in the New Testament, only local churches are planted. There's no para-church organizations. And there's no such thing as individuals carrying out the Great Commission. They are always part of the local church. All the epistles of the New Testament were either written to local churches or to individuals attached to local churches. And the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, gives to us the vision of the seven churches in Asia. We know that the number seven is symbolic of God's complete number, God's perfect number of churches through the gospel age. We know that because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. Therefore, many things are in symbolic numbers. Numbers are symbols. So seven is the number of God's perfection. So Christ's perfect number of churches throughout the New Testament age is man. We also know that in the province of Asia, there were more than the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 1 to 3. See? For example, we have the epistle to the Colossians. So Colossae was a church in Asia. Why is it not numbered among the seven in Asia in Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 3? See, Colossae was obviously left out. There was also Hierapolis, and there was also Troas. They were all in the province of Asia. So obviously only seven were chosen to represent all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. So you see now the second element means so much, and that's not finished. We are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now this is to show to us that our doctrine must be correct. You see, we must believe in the right, the true God, who is a Trinitarian God. So we must believe correctly about the will of God. This God has revealed His will for us. So the implications from there are so many, you see. So what appeared to be just baptizing ended up with so many important things that we need to have, we need to follow. Otherwise, we are not carrying out the second part of the Great Commission. Then when we come to the third part, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, we must see it in its context, that it is part of the Great Commission. So why teach them? They have become disciples, they become members of the church. Then we teach them. Teach them for what purpose? Teach them to continue on with the work of the Great Commission, because the Great Commission ends by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." See? So this Great Commission was given to the local church to plant local churches. Now, if one generation of Christians carry out the Great Commission and there is no need to carry out anymore, then we don't teach other people. But because we know it has to be carried out until Jesus Christ returns, therefore we have to teach the believers until they are mature and they are able to hold up the church. And then it involves also the training of full-time preachers. See, so we build up the faith of people in the church, but we also train up full-time preachers. And because it is a big subject, we cannot cover it tonight. We will leave it for the next study, a future study. And then this also involves our involvement, the local church. You teach them to be involved in building up the local church and to be involved in wider church planting. So the teaching of believers must be linked to local outreach and wider church planting. So that has to be considered as well. And again, we don't have time to consider that. So we have to leave it to next week. There's simply too much material. We leave them out, then you discover that we are just covering the things that we have previously covered. What more do you need to know? You see, but actually there's much more. So that's why we do not want to stop there. Right? So for today, we will cover teaching in the church. Then next week, God willing, we will consider involvement in local outreach and wider church planting. Then the week after that, we will consider the training of full-time preachers. Wow, you say like this, we are like extending the studies longer, but actually we need to cover those, otherwise we will miss out too much. So for tonight, we will focus only on one thing, the teaching of believers in the church. In other words, we are considering the ministry of the local church. And one key text that we want to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And we want to first consider the ministry of the local church, then the need for the pastor to labor in word and doctrine, and finally we are going to consider why it is that the pastors today are not carrying out the local ministry as we believe it should be. Based on 1 Timothy 5:17 and related passages, we want to show that the local church ministry is of a particular kind, which many churches unwittingly are not carrying out. There are contrary voices that prevent the biblical ministry to be carried out. So you see now that right from the start, we are making some startling claims, if you are listening carefully. See? But that means we are challenging churches in their ministry. We are saying their ministry has not been biblical. Hey, this is a very strong statement, you know. See? How can we simply say that? But we are not simply saying that. We want to prove the point. You see? So we come to the ministry of the local church, the first section. Okay? So we want to take note that many pastors today are not working hard, not because they are inherently lazy, but because they have been taught a different understanding of gospel ministry in churches and seminaries. See? And based on 1 Timothy 5:17, we want to expound what we believe to be a biblical ministry, and then let yourself see, let you compare with the ministry as seen in churches today. Then you see why we are making this startling claim. See? So as usual, we look at the context before we look at plainly at what the text is teaching. So the context, you note that there are three parts, verse 17 to verse 18 concerns honoring the elders, then verse 19 to verse 20 concerns correcting the elders, and then verse 21 to 22 concerns selecting the elders. So let us look at verse 17 to 18, honoring the elders. Honoring elders, that does not mean financial support only. It includes that, but it does not only include that. It, in fact, is a term, a general term, that means giving them due respect. We are told, let us look again at 1 Timothy 5:17. It tells us there that we are to give double honor. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The double there does not mean twice the amount of the normal honor given, because honor is abstract. You can't quantify honor. When it says that double, give double, it means give abundantly. And of course, when you honor the pastors, the elders, you of course include also these are financial support where needed. So what happened is that we must take note here that the elders, all the elders, are to be given abundance of honor. And then in verse 19 to verse 20, we are correcting the elders. Now, when any accusation is brought against an elder, we don't entertain unless there is a witness. There must be two witnesses. Of course, the one who makes the accusation is one witness. See, in the Bible, that is what is meant. You see? So the person comes and says, "I saw this elder, he did this and he did that." You see? Now, but you're only one witness. But if there's another person who can confirm it, say, "I was there too, I saw it." You see? Then you must handle that. You must call the elder in and talk to him and find out the truth of the matter. Or the elder is accused of something. So that is one person accusing of one instance. But a similar thing is committed another time, and another person complains about it. Now we have two witnesses and two cases, you see, because the cases are of the same nature. So therefore, we regard that as more than one witness already. So we have to call the elder in to deal with it. Now, if it is found to be true that the elder has done wrong, then we have to reason with the elder, see whether he confesses it, and generally we expect a converted person to confess that he has done wrong. You see? He might try to hide it, and he might try to make up for it in the hope that it will go away, but it doesn't, you see. So finally, the person is found out, the person confessed, and if it is not of a serious nature, the person is to be rebuked. But rebuked where? Many people are not clear about this, but we are arguing that the context shows that it is within the eldership, because from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, it is about the eldership. See? So therefore, he is rebuked within the eldership. And take note that the Greek word hamartano is not the normal word for sin. Here it is not something serious to the extent that it has to be brought to the membership of the church for the person to be removed from the position. So if it is fornication or heresy or drunkenness, sins of a public nature where you cannot hide, you cannot prevent people from knowing, you see, then you have to bring it to the open and say that this person has done wrong, he wants to confess, and the person confesses it before the church, and we have to tell the person to step down from office if it is of a serious nature. But if it is not of a serious nature, he is rebuked in front of the other elders. It is within the elders' meeting. And an example of a sin that is brought to the membership of the church instead of the eldership is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a man sleeping with his father's second young wife. So that is a public sin. Okay? So that one, that has to be dealt with in the church. And since the person was not an office bearer of the church, and the person has not repented, he has to be excommunicated. He has to be cut off from the membership and treated as a non-believer. So anyway, back to this passage, we take note that correcting the elders has to be handled carefully, because elders, and especially the pastor, is very much open to the attack of people. Now people, he's a public figure, he represents the church, and people don't like the preaching, they might direct it at his person, see? And the devil is behind such attacks without the person realizing it, you see? Because people try to hinder the ministry, try to discourage the pastor, try to spoil his reputation. So slander affects the pastor personally, slander affects the ministry, and slander also hinders the spread of the gospel and the building up of Christ's church. You see, imagine the pastor is accused of something that he has not done, then he has difficulty proving himself, and then along the way a lot of time is wasted in proving himself innocent. You see? And often it is that there's no need to such people just attack and they go away. There's no chance for you to prove that you are innocent or so. So you have to slip up with that slander and let people slowly find out that that is not true. See, by that time, you see, the gospel work is hindered so much. The pastor is discouraged. The pastor has to spend time, you know, dealing with the issue instead of preaching the gospel. And then people who are influenced negatively, they might not be receptive to the gospel. And therefore, the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel is hindered. It will take a while before things settle down. So we have to protect the eldership. Don't entertain accusations without witnesses. But on the other hand, take note that leaders of the church, as they were important in their responsibilities, if they are wrong, you see, in their carrying out their responsibilities, it affects the church more than the ordinary church member. See? And therefore, when wrong is done, it has to be corrected. The person has to be rebuked in the presence of the other elders, and if it is a public nature, it might have to be confessed before the church, and then he has to step down from office. Then verse 21 to verse 22, selecting the elders. Only suitably qualified men are to be nominated and placed before the church for approval. So our practice is that, you see, the names are approved by the eldership first. So for the case of elders, generally the existing eldership nominates means to choose, to put forward a name, see? So the existing eldership chooses the name to put forward to the congregation, giving the congregation time to pray and then to come and vote. Then for deacons, we allow the congregation to put forward names to the eldership while the eldership themselves have their names, see? That they are to put forward to the congregation. So the nomination is done both by the congregation and the elders. Then when the elders have approved of the nominee, the person who is nominated, then it is put to the church. So that's the first screening done by the elders. The elders want to see whether the person is suitably qualified based on the biblical teaching or not. See? And the person who nominated it might find that, I nominated so-and-so, but his name is not being put forward by the elders for the church's consideration. Then he can consult the elders. The elders might then privately tell him the reason why we veto you, even though you nominated that person, we veto you. The reason is because of this. You didn't know that this was his background or this is what he has done, you see. Then generally he's satisfied. He said, I didn't know that. He said, okay, see, then we, but you know, the elders would accept the nomination of those from the members of the church. Then the whole list is put forward to the members of the church. The time is given for the members to pray, and then they cast votes. Then when the person gets the right number of votes, then he is regarded as elected to the office, then ordination is carried out. Now, the qualifications are high, but not unachievable. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, you discover that these qualifications should be fulfilled by all Christian men. And we don't believe in ladies becoming elders in the church, okay? Because the Bible gives us different roles to play. You see, it's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. We don't be influenced by the world. The world is pressuring the all institutions to adopt their views. But the world has not been right all the time. You see, they often make mistakes, and they are liberal, and they are godless, and they have their own agenda. You see, so you see the LGBT, for example, is that men and men get married, women and women get married. According to the Bible, that's not marriage. You see. So you allow their sin to become acceptable in society, and now you give them 1 inch, they want 1 foot, they want 1 yard. You see, so now they are like accepted in society, and then now they question others about their rights. They want their rights to get married. So a man marry a man, a woman marry a woman. Now you have to accept it. So in the church, you conduct a wedding. So you allow them to pressure us like that. Similarly, there's no such thing as women elders in the church. God gives us different roles to play, see? And being an elder is not an enviable position to hold, you see? For everything where there are privileges, there are heavy responsibilities involved, see? And the qualifications concerns men, see? And therefore, we just accept God's will for us, knowing that if we play our respective role well, then everybody will be happy, and together we will function well. See, and these ladies play a very important role in the church. You discover that much is said in the church about ladies' roles, and even in gospel preaching, gospel outreach. See? Yes, in Romans chapter 16, many of the women who were in the mission team of the Apostle Paul were women. See? Often that is overlooked. See? But when it comes to occupying the office of elders, we say, no. God's word is clear. The only men are to be chosen, but not any man. See? It must be men who are suitably qualified. So where are the qualifications found? It's in the Bible, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. So that, of course, you can look at other passages, but those are sufficient. See? And they're high, yes, but not unachievable. Because most Christian men, without occupying office, they should be aiming to be the type of men that is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So we want to choose the right people. And of course, the church is always in a dilemma, in a delicate situation. On the one hand, we cannot find a perfect man. If you want to find a perfect man, you wait forever. There's no man you can find who can occupy that office. But on the other hand, you mustn't be too lax. The qualifications are high, but you mustn't set it beyond the scripture standard. See? So let us say, as an example, if there are, say, 5 qualifications needed of the man, see? We know that all Christian men should mature to become like that. See? But for the person who is going to occupy office, we would say that out of the 5 qualifications, 3 will have to be very obvious. Then the other 2 should be not below average. It must be at least average. It must be seen as among what is common to all Christian men. But at least the majority of the qualifications should be very obvious there. Then we would say he qualifies to be an elder. And of course, we would choose the most suitable man. Among all who are qualified, there are degrees of qualification. See? So we would choose the best, and if possible, to fulfill the functions needed. See? For example, if someone is a preacher is needed for the church, you don't choose an elder who doesn't preach. See? If a deacon is needed to be a treasurer, you don't choose a deacon who doesn't know how to keep accounts, you see. So if, let us say, we have two deacons already, but we need another deacon, and this deacon, his job will focus on taking care of the accounts of the church, then we would want to choose a man who is biblically qualified, but also is able to fulfill the function. Yeah? And why is it that elders are nominated by assistant eldership, while deacons are nominated by everyone? See? The reason is because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications were given for Timothy to know himself. But the epistle was read to the church as well, so that the church knew what Timothy was to look for. So it follows, therefore, that the epistle was that immediately directed at Timothy. Timothy was the one who has to nominate. But it was the church that has to confirm, yeah, because it was read out to the church and the church knew what sort of qualifications is needed. Okay? Whereas for deacons, we have the example of Acts chapter 6, when the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were complaining about being neglected in the help needed. Okay? So the apostles requested the congregation to nominate the persons who would be deacons. And although the word deacon is not used there, the functions described fit that of deacons. So based on that precedent, we would say the congregation is to nominate deacons, but the assisting eldership is to nominate the elders, but with congregational consent. Okay? So that roughly are the reasons behind why there's a slightly different way of doing things. But our focus is upon verse 17 concerning the ministry expected in the church. So let us move to the second point, the text. So insofar as double honor is concerned, you see how it is put, you see? It is put in such a way that we know that there are two categories of elders. See? We are told that the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The word especially compares those who labor in word and doctrine with those who do not labor in word and doctrine. But it also links them together in that all of them are elders. See? So all of them are elders. We give them all abundance of honor, but especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And the word labor in the original, kopiontes, it means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. Okay? And take note that the word especially, malista there, is clearly a comparison between two categories of elders. Now, why are we emphasizing this? The reason is because along the way, in the history of the church, there have been people who differ in their understanding of this verse. And they often try to explain away the word especially, as though it means sins, or sins they labor in word and doctrine. That means all the elders are the same, they labor in word and doctrine. But sins is sins, especially is especially. The two words are different. So don't introduce a new word here when the word is especially, don't change it into sins. Similarly, they argue in other ways to try and dilute the force of the comparison between the two groups of elders. So there's one category of elders who rule. See? There's one office of elders, of officers who rule, namely the elders. Deacons don't rule. Deacons carry out the mundane things of the church under the direction of the elders. So we are not talking about deacons here. We are talking about those who rule the church. See? They are elders. Only elders rule. Deacons don't rule. And this is where some churches go wrong. They say the finance is in the hand of one of the deacons, so the decision on finance is up to that deacon. But we say, no, there's no such thing. Even the finance and the Sunday school and the women's fellowship and the youth fellowship, everything as in the church is under the rule of the elders. See, the elders can delegate the tasks, but the responsibilities lie with them. So elders rule over all departments of the church. Okay? So the extent of their rule and the extent of their power must not be confused. See? that their power is limited by the Bible's teaching. They cannot go beyond the Bible's teaching. Okay? But the extent of their rule, the scope of their rule, is the, all areas of the life of the church. There's no area that is accepted. See, Sunday school is also under the elders. Women's fellowship is also under the elders. See? So the elders then delegate the work, but they have to have the oversight. And among the elders, there's normally one. In most churches, there's one who labor in word and doctrine. And in a huge church, like in the time of the apostles, see, this was a time of revival and the church was huge. Remember on the first day on Pentecost itself, 3,000 were added to the 120. So in one day, the church swelled from 120 to 3,120. So of course there were 12 apostles, then they gradually appointed elders in the church to help rule over such a huge church. You see? But generally, a church has only one pastor. You see? The elder who labor in word and doctrine is the pastor, because in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, the one who handles the word regularly is called the pastor. See? Christ has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. So apostles and prophets and evangelists are no more. There are no such officers. That's why in the New Testament, there's no qualifications given as to how to choose apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Okay? Instead, only elders and deacons, that their qualifications are given in the New Testament. See? So therefore, we conclude that apostles are no more, prophets are no more, evangelists are no more. But why is it that many churches have an evangelist? See? Now, firstly, they are not clear about the teaching of the Bible. If they are truly evangelical, they will hold to the authority of the Bible alone. They will not create a new office. You see? But secondly, it must be understood that while the offices may not be there, the functions may be performed by others. So in the case of the apostles, there are clearly no more apostles, and each church is autonomous. Prophets, there are no more prophets, the word of God is complete, you see. And in the case of the evangelists, the office is no more, but the work of the evangelist is subsumed, put under that of the pastor. Why do we say that? The reason is because the apostle says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, you see. So you discover that because Paul clearly says this to Timothy, we believe therefore that the work of the evangelist is under the work of the pastor. So since Timothy was left in Ephesus as the pastor, let me see, where are we now? Anyway, I'll come back to you in a moment about that point. So continue from Ephesians 4:11. You see, there is a fourth category of preachers of God's word. All of them were preachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. It doesn't say, and pastors, comma, and some teachers. It doesn't say that. It says, and pastors and teachers. That means pastors are the teachers, teachers are the pastors. Okay? That is one office. Okay? And that one office shows to us that the pastor is the regular preacher of the word. And all these four officers mentioned there handle the word of God in the church, because you look at the subsequent verses, it is to build up the faith of the believers until they are strong in the faith and not easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. See? So the context shows that the pastors and teachers are classified with the other three categories of those who handle God's word on a regular basis. It follows therefore that the pastor is the elder who labor in word and doctrine. Okay? And here the noun pastor is used to refer to the person who preaches regularly. There are those who argue that all elders are also pastors. They claim that in 1 Timothy 5:17, all elders are pastors, all handle the word of God. They are wrong because of the word especially. And they are wrong because Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 clearly shows that the pastor is the one who handles the word regularly. See? But they argue that in Acts chapter 20, see, the apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders to pastor over the flock. And the word pastor there is not the noun, it is the verb. In verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. To shepherd there is to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But that is the verb. See? And a verb and a noun makes a big difference. So my illustration, that the illustration I've used often is, will help you understand. You see, it's like in the office, the manager comes into the office. So he says, hey, where's the sweeper today? The sweeper is on leave. Oh, the sweeper, there's one woman who regularly sweeps. She's the sweeper. That's the noun. So the manager decides to sweep today, you see. So the manager is the one who sweeps. So the verb. So today you ask, now, well, where's the sweeper today? Oh, she's on leave. Then who swept the floor? Oh, the manager swept the floor. So the manager engages in the work. So the verb is used, he swept the floor, but the manager is not the sweeper. You see the difference? So similarly, the noun in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 applies to the one who is set aside full time to labor in word and doctrine. Okay? So all in all, what we want to say is that the full-time worker depends on the church. He trusts in God to provide, but God provides through the church. And the church, you must understand, is made up of sheep. It's described as sheep. And sheep, you know, has often not very trustworthy. That's why I say the sheep is fickle-minded. You see? Now, in a pioneering situation especially, if you give up your full-time job, you depend on God to provide your needs. And here is the church, the new church that is providing your need. You discover sometimes the giving is good, sometimes the giving is low. And the church, before covenanting together, agrees on a fixed salary. You know, and you discover sometimes the giving is not sufficient. In our own experience, there were a couple of times where the givings in the church wasn't sufficient to provide our salary. So we quickly say to our elder, hey, today, this month, not enough. So he said, I'll lend you first. So next week when the giving come up, then the church will get the sufficient money to give the pay. So in that way, the needs are provided. But you argue, hey, today, you know, we heard some churches, you know, especially the charismatic churches, the pastor drive BMW, you know, and he believe in a big palace and so on. You see, those are the rare cases. You see, from our experience over the years, we are always in a pioneering situation. So being called to the ministry means that you are called to preach the word of God full time. And you rely on God's people to provide the needs. It is God who provides, but he provides through the church. And you see, that is what is meant by living by faith, you see. Sometimes there's sufficient, sometimes there's not. But overall, there is always balance up, there's always sufficient, you see. So there's such a thing as being called to ministry. See? And if you deny this teaching, you're denying a traditional evangelical teaching of the call to the ministry. See? And that is a serious matter. You really have to prove yourself to counter all the generations of people who write about the doctrine of the call. It's not an easy matter, okay, to dare to overthrow what is traditionally held to be a biblical teaching. So we believe that our understanding of this passage is correct. Yeah? But we want to emphasize on to labor in word and doctrine, second section. The church must submit itself to the headship of Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. Prophethood is concerned with doctrine and the word of God. And the word to labor, kopiontes, means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. So the one who is in full time therefore has to work hard to the point of exhaustion in preaching and in the preparation of messages. See? And already this is a challenge to the modern style of ministry. Then priesthood is concerned with worship, prayer and pastoral care in the church. The elders together has to engage in this work. And we believe in the priesthood and prophethood of all believers, which means that we don't have to go through a human priest in order to pray to God. And although we are not ordained, we may preach the word of God. Whenever opportunity arises, we preach to those who need to hear the gospel. See, outreach should be done by everyone, and the word of God should be proclaimed whenever anyone wants to hear. But don't do it as you like, whenever you like. There's a proper way of doing it. So in the church worship service, it has to be done according to decency and order. See, the elders have to approve certain individuals to preach whenever the pastor is not around or is not well. See? So normally one of the elders will take over, and sometimes a man in the church may be called upon to preach. Then we send out people to do outreach from door to door. See? And it doesn't have to be the pastor all the time, it doesn't have to be the elders, the others in the church may be involved. See? So we preach in various capacities. Therefore, this is what we mean by the priesthood and prophethood of all believers, but not like what is being done in some situations where there's no decency, no rules. People do as they like. No, God's work must be done in God's way. Okay? Then kingship is concerned with church discipline, church government and outreach. In addition to preaching in the main meetings of the church, the pastor is to lead in the local outreach and the wider church planting. And this is often forgotten. Many pastors today don't do that. See, they travel to conferences, to speak at conferences or to attend conferences. But that is different from going to do outreach, you know, from house to house. And it is different from church planting, you know. And many Reformed pastors have the idea that they mustn't leave their church too often. If they travel a longer distance or go overseas to preach, it's once only a year. Then they mustn't go anymore. They say the church officers don't agree. But what sort of church is that? You are the leader. You should teach the church. And you should teach the church that the pastor should not stay put in the church. There are seasons when he has to go elsewhere to win souls and to plant churches. Then it also, in his absence, it allows others to exercise their gifts. Then it shows to us that we are operating as a church. We are not depending on the pastor to survive. See? Then as the pastor initiates a new work and starts house groups, then other members of the church are introduced to this new church or new house groups. So in that way, the members of the church are involved in doing outreach. See? So the Lord sent out his disciples two by two on a regular basis. The Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys. He didn't go just once. So we know of at least four missionary journeys. See? So all in all, you see that is a pattern set by the Lord. And the Apostle Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Yeah? And then the pattern of ministry within the church, we must submit to Christ's prophethood, priesthood, prophethood, and kingship. But in relation to the world, we must imitate the pattern set by the Lord. And look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, verse 23. The Lord taught in the synagogue. Then he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, he was winning souls. Then he healed the sick, okay? Which means that he was doing good works. Then you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. The Lord was still doing that, and this was the peak of the Lord's ministry. He began his public ministry, he announced his public ministry in chapter 4, verse 23. And at the peak of his public ministry, when there were so many following him, he's still doing the same three things. He's teaching people in the synagogue, he's teaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing the sick. In other words, he taught believers, and he preached the gospel to win souls, and he did good works in conjunction with preaching and teaching. Okay? So the church should be engaged in this, and the elders should be leading the church in reforming the church from within according to prophet, priest and king, and follow imitating Christ's ministry of teaching believers, winning souls and doing good works quietly, in the sense that we do plenty of good works but quietly in conjunction with preaching and teaching. Because Matthew 6 verse 3 tells us, when the right hand does any charitable deeds, the left hand doesn't need to know. See? So now you get the idea of ministry we are talking about now. See? Don't just go through point by point and then not seeing the implications. You look at the implications. Look at the type of ministry engaged in most churches today. Most pastors, do they do this? They are not. See? And churches that have one service a week, you see, one main service on Sunday, means that the pastor prepares only one message on a Sunday. See? And that's ridiculous. You're supported full time to just preach one message per week. Ridiculous. To me, it's absolutely ridiculous. You say, but you know, the pastor is a heavy duty, he has to pray, and how much time do you spend praying? Oh, but we have to visit for doing what? Oh, visit to comfort people. Is that all that you do? And really, how many families do you visit each week? Or one or two? See? People work in the office 8 hours per day. You, the whole week, you only visit one or two families. And visit for what? Just social visit. Oh, come to comfort people. See? But Christ sent out his disciples to preach the gospel. Huh? You are a servant of God. You must carry the Bible with you. And when you enter a home, you are expected to open the Bible and teach them. And even if 10 minutes is sufficient, and then pray for them. See? And Christ's ministry is characterized by preaching in circuit. Mark chapter 6 verse 6. It was his custom to go from village to village preaching in circuit. See? He sent out his disciples to preach the gospel. Paul engaged in ministry following the Lord. See? So these are characteristics of Paul's ministry, characteristics of the Lord's ministry. But why is it churches today are not characterized by that? The pastor just stay put in his church, and at the most he goes to another country once a year to speak at a conference. But speaking at a conference, though not wrong, is not church planting. It's not preaching the gospel to win souls. You see? Hey, you see, a serious departure from the ministry. Yeah? But what accounts for all this? So we give the third section, the contrary voices, then you get a clearer picture why the situation is so serious. Yeah? Now first, there is the fear of ministerial burnout. You see, I mentioned before, I Googled at that time, that was sometime last year. Ministerial burnout, you Google tonight and see how many cases are listed there. At that time was 1,400 entries. Amazing. And I skimmed through all of them. There are articles and there are YouTube talks and there are various other things. But there are 104,000 entries on ministerial burnout. That means people are also concerned about ministerial burnout. They're so concerned that pastors work themselves to death. They have nervous breakdown. It's such a serious problem. They write so much about it. But I feel that it has been overdone. It has been overdone. Definitely has been overdone. See? To the extent that most churches today have pastors living a comfortable life and, you know, being being, you know, pampered by churches. Yeah? And serious, you know. You look at this country, and you go to a first world country like America, say, you pick up any average church, you look at their ministry, they're all very fearful of ministerial burnout. See? The pastor preaches once a week. Yeah? Then another reason. Now, but of course, before we move on to the next point, we want to take note that the Bible does teach that the pastor's responsibility is great and it's not easy because you are dealing with people and people are difficult, you know. See, if you work in an office, you see, you have a job to carry out. Even if you are a manager, it is in relation to job being done. Although you are dealing with people, but it is in so far as the professional aspect is concerned. But as a pastor, it's like that you are like touching every aspect of the person's life. Ah. And you have to be very careful because you're handling God's word, which is delicate. You have to be very careful, make sure you understand correctly and apply correctly. Then you're handling people who are so delicate. If you give the wrong teaching or the wrong advice, it can affect them quite badly. And we are answerable to God for eternity. Ah. So from that point of view, yes, it is heavy responsibility. That's why members of the church are advised, are urged, not to make the work of the elders difficult. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we are told there, Hebrews 13, 17, these words. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So various reasons are given as to why you must not make the life, the work of the elders difficult. So while having said that, we understand, you know, it's delicate work, it's responsible work, and it's work that has repercussions for eternity. See? But I believe the pendulum has swung too far, the other extreme. Well, you just imagine, I believe if you check out now, it might far exceed 104,000 already entries in Google, you see. So the fear of ministerial burnout has caused many churches and pastors swing to the other extreme of being too comfortable in ministry. Then secondly, the fear of the one-man show. We know that the charismatic movement spread, the Pentecostal spread earlier, 1930s, they spread. See, then it morphed into the charismatic movement, which became interdenominational. You understand? Huh? No, let me explain. Huh? In the 1930s, the Pentecostal movement arose, but it was a denomination. They might call themselves Foursquare, they might call them God Assembly of God, but they are all Pentecostal churches. Pentecostal denominations, just like Presbyterians, they are recognized as Presbyterian bodies, even though they belong to different synods. Okay, but Pentecostals, they were Pentecostals. But in the 1960s, their teaching spread across denominations, so that Baptists, Methodists, Roman Catholics, and others absorbed their teaching, but they remain Baptists, they remain Methodists, they remain Roman Catholics. So Pentecostal preaching becomes cross-denominational. See, people begin to believe in tongue speaking, healing, prophecy, tongues, and so on. See, visions, and so on. See, during that time, there was the idea that each of us must exercise our gifts, and they wrongly pressed 1 Corinthians 14:26 to their service. See, they claimed that each of us have a ministry, and therefore, we should not have a one-man show. We must have different people exercising their gifts in public. And today, pastors are so afraid of being accused of the one-man show. And therefore, they hold back. They allow each and every person to go up on the stage in order to show that he is not the one-man show. See? And that minimizes his work. So in a sense, he's just in the background. Let people take the lead. Someone will lead the preaching, the singing, someone will lead the prayer, someone will read the singing, and someone will do the announcement, and someone will read the scripture, and the pastor just do the bare minimum. He just preaches and then he steps down. See, then someone will announce, you say, come to this person's house, we have lunch there. And then another will say, this weekend, now the youth is going together in our house. The pastor just do the bare minimum. See, because of fear of being accused of practicing the one-man show. Then there is the third reason, various views of eldership. Earlier we mentioned that 1 Timothy 5:17 has been understood differently by different people. See? Some argue that elders there do different things. That's why we have the pastor of ministry, the pastor of music, the pastor of outreach, the pastor of prayer, the pastor of youth, and so on, say, in the church, or director, they call them. See? So the pastor has, the leading, the senior pastor has nothing much to do. See? Then there is the, among some Reformed Baptists, there's the absolute equality view. They call it also parity view. They claim that all pastors are elders, all elders are pastors. That means all the elders are called pastors. They are equal. They have equal right to preach. So based on their gifts, if one is better at preaching, most of the time he preaches. But actually, others are equal with him, and they have the right to preach as well. And then you imagine in a church, there are perhaps two persons who are, you know, one is a full-time and one is perhaps not full-time, but he's equal with the pastor. But because he's gifted in preaching, he must be given more time to preach also. See? Well, in that way, the pastor's preaching is reduced quite a lot. If once a week he preaches, then the other elder preaches just once a month. It already cuts down. So in 1 year, he cuts down 12 times already. See? So each month he preaches 3 times. But if he wants to show equality, should give another elder another the chance to preach also. That means he preaches only twice a week. Then they might argue, but we are very busy. What are you busy about? Oh, we are busy doing pastoral work. We are visiting each family. But does each family need to be visited every week or every month? And that's where heavy shepherding comes in. They closely oversee the life of people and meddle in areas that don't belong to them. They encroach into family life, they encroach into personal relationships. See, they quote scriptures and bind people's conscience. They deny that they do that, but there have been many cases where heavy shepherding has been practiced by these people who believe in the parity of eldership. Yeah. It's a fact. Yeah. Then the another influence is the so-called interactive Bible study. As far as I could trace, it began in Australia. So a group of people came up with this idea of interactive Bible study, where we involve the people rather than the pastor teaching. So a passage is read, then the pastor is just a facilitator, or somebody else is a facilitator, the chairman. You say, brother so-and-so, what does this passage teach about God? And sister so-and-so, what does it teach about Jesus Christ? And what do you think is the emphasis of this passage? So each has his view, and then in the end, you say, this person just summarizes. That means the pastor don't have to prepare a message. Huh? He just facilitates, or ask somebody else to facilitate the meeting. Okay? That is what they call interactive Bible study. The name sounds so grand, interactive Bible study. But when you know what it's doing there, what it means, you realize that actually, see, you know, many people are intelligent people. Given the chance, they can study and be full-time pastor, given the chance. But they don't want to because they don't feel called to the ministry. So although they are able, they don't have the time. They have a full-time job outside. They have a family to take care of. Huh? So they come to church waiting to be fed spiritually. See? And here you're asking them to share. Share what? Share their ignorance. Huh? They are not hiding their ignorance. They come empty. Now they want to receive. But you're asking them, what does this passage say? And what does this passage say? So each is sharing his own ignorance. See? You may say, you know, in the end, the scripture is opened up as each of us dig into it. But look at the definition of teaching in the Bible. Teaching is not sharing our opinions, you see. Teaching means a teacher, someone prepares a message to teach others. That's a biblical definition of teaching. See, there might be questions and answers at the end of the teaching, but there must definitely be teaching. Teaching is teaching. A teacher prepares a message to teach. So don't run away from the basic meaning of teaching in the Bible. And so the so-called interactive Bible study is reducing the work of the pastor. And some churches, quite smart, huh? And seem so pious. Huh? The pastor wants the Bible study time to be spent revising the message that was preached last Sunday. So last Sunday morning, what was the main lesson that we learned? And how many main points were there? And what illustration was used for first point? What was the illustration of the last point? And how did God speak to you at that time? You see, so interactive over the message preached. Again, the pastor doesn't have to prepare a new message, you see. Well, if I do that, you see, my life will be very easy. Okay? And many churches are doing that. Really serious. I don't think that I'm just saying out of the air. You see? Recent days, we remember we have been visiting America. We have two sons there. We visited their church. That is what they do. And you know, we are not accusing them of being lazy, but we are saying that many have unwittingly been taught or they have inherited a ministry that is less than biblical. See? So another reason is inadequate view of worship. You see, the fourth commandment says that 6 days we shall labor, the seventh we set aside holy unto the Lord. You see, it's our Christian Sabbath, you see. It's the day that is set holy. It is not the activity that you regard as the day. No, don't confuse activities with day. Day is day, and you fill the day with activities. You get it? So the fourth commandment is keeping the day holy unto the Lord. Okay. Then we fill it with activities. How do you fill it? We begin with worship and we end with worship. Based on Numbers 28, in the Old Testament, there is the morning sacrifice and there is the evening sacrifice. See? So to keep a day holy is to have morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Translate that into New Testament terms. It means that to keep the Lord's day is to have morning worship and evening worship. Wow, that marks the day as holy because it begins with worship, it ends with worship. And worship means preaching is to be central. So the pastor now has to preach two separate messages. You don't repeat the same message, you know. Then people wouldn't want to come to the second worship. It's just like you have two meals, three meals a day, you see. You don't want just to keep half of what you eat. It's a different meal altogether. You don't repeat the same message. So it's two different messages. Then in between, we can do outreach. You can do on other days, but most people have no time for other days. So why don't you do it on the Lord's Day then? There's a slot of time. Then others do outreach to children, so there's a Sunday school. Others have their role, such as the ladies preparing the meal and so on. That is also part of ministry. See? But the point is that the pastor, together with the elders, should take the lead in creating household groups, then introducing the members of the church to preach in circuit in these household groups. Now, don't expect the normal church members to start household groups. For one thing, they are not trained to do it. The other is that they really are hard-pressed for time. Okay? And you put pressure, first because they are not trained for it, and they don't have the time for it. You make them start household groups. No, the pastor and together with the elders, they should start all these household groups. Then they introduce the members to these household groups. So each team has his own circuit. See? And because of the kingship of Christ, in the old days, kings would lead the army out to battle. Huh? So kingship requires leadership. So the leaders of the church should initiate all these household groups. Okay? Then that way the members of the church are introduced to these household groups, then they will be more comfortable to do this visiting. And over the years, we have developed a system where before we go out, we summarize the message that every group, every team has to preach. Then that way it's safe even the members of the team to come up with a message. And we use a summary of the evening message, because evening is our evening service is a gospel service. So although in church it will be a full service, but we extract the main points out of a few key verses to preach for 10 minutes in this outreach visits, this outreach circuits that are carried out by the teams in the church. So it saves them the need to come up with their own messages. So every week from a passage of scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is being proclaimed to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Okay? So we are now focusing on the ministry. You stand back now and consider the effect. See? So what is the type of ministry that we are seeing today? Because Sunday is just one main service. Then the rest of the time is up to people to do what they like. See? So the pastor effectively preaches only once a week and he prepares this one message. See? Compared to those who have two messages, compared to those who have a separate message for the Bible study, we have three messages. Then if we have outreach on Sunday, the pastor has to lead the outreach and create outreach teams. And if we have another day like what we do here on Saturday, one team has to go out and cover 6 or 7 groups on Saturday night. So you see, our time is all taken up. See? And so, in addition to that, we have wider church planting. So remember that local outreach has to go hand in hand with wider church planting. Okay? So this we will consider more of next week. But the point is that, put all this together, the pastor really have to work. You're paid to work. You better work. Otherwise you're not living up to what you're paid for. Okay? That's one consideration. But the point is that biblically speaking, 1 Timothy 5:17 requires such a ministry, that we work to the point of exhaustion. Not in running around doing useless work, but in actually preaching the word of God. See? So we already have at least 3 main messages to prepare. See? And then we have to deliver this to as many groups as possible. See? In the outreach teams and going out in circuit, and we ourselves, you know, preaching. Yeah? Then on top of that, the actual oversight of the people in the church together with the other elders, visiting the sick, visiting those who are old and infirm, see? Visitors come, see? Time is spent. And then if you have a church camp, you have extra messages, see? And people have one church camp, they already moan, see? Yeah, we have 2 church camps per year, see? And then we have conferences to handle. Then we have overseas outreach that we have to visit once a year, see? So in each place we have seminars to conduct. You put all this together. Then if the pastor has a writing ministry, you put together, you know, I tell you, you see, we want to say, you know, we're wishing there's more time to do all the work each week. And here we are supporting people overseas who are paid only to prepare one message per week. You know, ridiculous. When we hear this, we say, what sort of ministry are they engaging in? So as noted, we are not saying that the pastors are lazy. No. It's simply they have inherited a system that is less than biblical, or they have been taught a system that is less than biblical. See? So the challenge is for pastors everywhere to awaken to the biblical idea of ministry, and then to see that the work is so plentiful, and we can't be running around doing works that are a waste of time, but we want our effort to be effective, bringing the gospel to the needy, in building up the faith of believers, winning souls to Christ, and doing good works along the way quietly, leading the church to do all this so that more can be done. Wow, I tell you, see, that type is the type of ministry we believe is biblical. Yeah? So with these thoughts, we come to the end of this study, realizing that the pastor must work hard in prayer and the word of God in the ministry of the word, and then ruling elders are expected to assist the pastor in ruling the church. Then it is expected of members to support the ministry of the church. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. So are there questions or comments?